Welcome to the Bible Gumshoe Podcast. My name is Nick, and I am your host. This is the podcast dedicated to exploring the Bible, its background, and its implications for our world today. Today's episode, A Time to Reflect on Sermon Length, is a long-form episode in which we focus on a particular topic and do a deep dive into that topic, looking at it from different perspectives and angles. Today's show focuses on how our modern technologies, particularly our modern timekeeping devices, affect our lives, how we view and the lens through which we see the world and how we live in it. We use the sermon, which is the centerpiece of Protestant liturgy and worship, as the foil for discussing this. As we see that nothing, even the most sacred aspects of Protestant Christian worship, are left untouched by our modern technologies. Now it's a time to reflect on sermon length. It's a common belief that the mechanical clock was invented by monks in monasteries to regulate their canonical prayer times. Joseph Guy's suggestion that the mechanical clock came into being because of astrologers' need to more accurately track the planets as part of improving their medical practice is actually a slightly more attractive suggestion. After all, the predecessors of the mechanical clock, the astrolabe and the equatorium, were both instruments used for astronomical calculations. Nevertheless, whether the monks or the astrologers provided the impetus for the emergence of the mechanical clock in Europe, with the emergence of the Virgin Follet escapements in northern Italy by an unknown inventor, the clock has had an irreversible regulatory impact on Christian prayer and worship all the same. The first clocks were very large, cast in iron, and installed in high towers at the start of the 14th century. While this is no longer a common feature of our modern cities or churches, timekeeping devices continue to exert their influence over nearly every aspect of our lives. However, it is no longer this primitive mechanical clock that makes its influence felt upon our modern world. Instead, it is the digital watch, built into wearables like the Apple Watch or the Fitbit, or just as it appears by default on the front of our smartphones, the ubiquitous and ever-present companion of the digital Homo sapien that makes its imperious presence felt in our lives. While the presence of the atomically accurate digital watch might seem quite pedestrian to many of us today, maybe benign to others, or even the greatest of blessings to most, its impact on the church would shock even the most forward-thinking monk of the Middle Ages. Neil Postman observed that a person who reads a book or who watches the television or who glances at his watch is not usually interested in how his mind is organizing and controlled by these events. Still less in what idea of the world is suggested by a book, television, or a watch. In 2015, it was reported that smartphone owners combined glanced at their phones more than 8 billion times a day. While we create our technologies to do certain things, they end up prescribing, often very strongly, certain behaviors and ways of thinking to us as well. Like it or not, they shape our worldview by impartation. No technology is neutral, either in its purpose or its effect upon society. Postman, in a lecture given in 1998 in Denver, Colorado, highlights 5 considerations that we ought to take into account when considering any new technology. The first is that all technological change is a trade-off. In other words, with technological change, something is gained and something else is lost. In Postman's mind, this, as he calls it, Faustian bargain, means that culture always pays a price for technology. The second consideration has to do with technological distribution. The advantages and disadvantages of technology are never distributed equally among its users. Every technological change comes with its winners and losers, according to Postman. Some people gain, and others suffer. and the winners will always want the losers to be enthusiastic about losing. What we have to consider, says Postman, is who stands to gain and who stands to lose. And what is it exactly that is gained or lost by any technological change? The third consideration is the all-important recognition that every technology, no matter how mundane it might seem to us, carries a powerful idea within itself. We might say that every technology has an inherent worldview. This is its prejudice, or its bias, its philosophy, if you will. Postman claims that this is what Marshall McLuhan meant by his famous aphorism, "The medium is the message." Now, the fourth consideration set before us is the natural conclusion from the third, namely, that technology is not additive. In other words, we're not adding something to us. He says it's ecological. So, like introducing a new species into an ecosystem, nothing is ever the same after the introduction of any technology. Finally, the fifth consideration that Postman gives to us is also closely related to the last two. He claims that technologies have a tendency to become mythic. That is, we come to see them as part of the way things simply are. According to Postman, technology's inclination to obtain a mythic status is actually nothing less than its predilection to turn into a form of idolatry. He argues that these questions will help us to keep technology in its proper place, that is, as something that we as human beings use, and not something that uses us. Now, this leads to a further question and consideration. It is true that we as human beings create our technology, but it is equally as true that our technologies are creating us. And this is a fact not taken seriously enough by the church today. While some churches give themselves wholesale over to the digital age, others resist the use of any new technology, especially in worship. Exuberance or reticence, however, is often not the product of serious theological reflection. And even where it is, I argue that the technologies that exert the most profound influence over us are those which are unseen, because we've taken them for granted. And because we've taken them for granted, we've failed to analyze them as we ought. Now, if the unexamined life is not suitable to humankind, as Plato once said through Socrates, how much less is unexamined worship suitable to the church? When a technology goes unanalyzed and achieves that mythic status, we're inclined to make judgments based on its influences, nevertheless. What ends up happening is that we make judgments based on a false standard and come to regard things as good or desirable whose achievements are completely foreign to the aims and ideals of true Christian worship. It is my contention that the smartwatch has become just such a technology. When I speak of the smartwatch, I'm not referring to the physical device I'm wearing on my wrist, because a smartwatch transcends its form factor, no matter how important that might be. Merriam-Webster tells us that a now generally obsolete definition for the word watch is the state of being wakeful. A watch is the act of keeping awake to guard, protect, or attend, or a state of alert and conscious attention. This is where we get phrases such as to stand watch over, and words like watchman. The watch as such takes its name from a very human activity and is an apt metaphor for what it does. The new smart wearables like the Apple Watch are actually truer to their name than were the older mechanical watches. Their different form factors change the way they interact with us and the way that we interact with them. Nevertheless, all smartwatches share certain attributes. The smartwatch doesn't just keep time passively in the background, but actively. It regulates our lives intentionally interacting with us and bidding us to submit to its every suggestion. It tells us when to stand, when to breathe, how much to sleep, and when we haven't completed our exercise ring today. It motivates us to be better and prompts us to be healthier. The smartwatch comes in a variety of forms. Some of them resemble the mechanical wristwatch. Others come as the default welcome screen on our smartphones. They are on our computers, in our AIs, and part of our cars. In a word, they're everywhere, part of virtually every service or technology that we use. What makes a smartwatch so powerful is that it isn't a thing. It's an idea. We don't often think of ideas as being technologies. And yet, it's precisely this fact that makes it all the more seductive. We don't keep time today like we did 20 years ago. 20 years ago, if you had a cell phone, it also had a watch. But most people didn't use their cell phones like they do today. Today, our cell phones and smart wearables are timekeeping devices in the broadest sense. For example, it's wrong to continue using the word clock to describe any of these devices. This is a true modern-day anachronism. Our devices are not clocks. They are watches, and they make time present to the modern human being in ways never experienced by people before. The fact that the smartwatch, in its variegated form factors, is not a clock is, in fact, my point. The clock made time present to the community. It regulated the community. When clocks became smaller and less expensive to produce, they could be placed in every home. This made time more present to the family than to the broader community. The wristwatch made time more present to the individual, and by doing so, it made time more personal. While the pocket watch personalized time for the individual, it didn't make it as pervasive as the wristwatch did. After all, to use a pocket watch, you still have to take it out of your pocket and open it to tell time. Wristwatches were always open. Now, Apple is actually, in a previous iteration of their Apple Watch, introduced a feature called Always On. The smartwatch means that time is hyper-individualized and omnipresent. Time is always on. Even in its absence, we feel it. So what is gained and what is lost with the smartwatch? What is the Faustian bargain that's taking place? What could it be that while we've gained a greater awareness of our health and, at least as far as we think, control over our days, that the tyranny of time has robbed us of what it means to be human in fellowship with others? If you ask a Christian what fellowship means, I'd wager to say that they define it in terms of time. After all, isn't this how we speak of our personal fellowship with God? Private time, our personal devotion time, and whatever happened to social pleasantries anyway, or the longer than necessary conversation on the phone? What happened to the communal? We meet at church once, maybe twice a week for worship or for Bible study, but the first Christians met every day. Are we really busier than they were? Is our modern life, with all of our time-saving conveniences and technologies, truly that much harder and busier than their lives? Our modern man seems to have lost his ability or willingness to think deeply about the Scriptures as a community. I would argue that this loss is not owing to the printed word, as some have suggested, or to television, or to the smartphone, or even to the internet, Twitter, or Facebook, but rather to the concept of time embedded in all of these other technologies. What this has to do with the centerpiece of Protestant liturgy, the sermon, should soon become clear. The Protestant view of the sermon is of the highest that can be imagined. The Second Helvetic Confession taught that, and I quote, When this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is preached, ipsum Dei verbum annunciari, in Latin, and received of the faithful, end quote. Bullinger's confession also states that the faithful are not to regard the minister who preaches, even though he be evil and a sinner. If the word of God is truly preached, it still remains God's word. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 89, says, and I quote, that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word of God, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation, end quote. Calvin calls the preaching of God's word the only means of escaping the destruction brought about by sin. And examples could be multiplied from the Protestant Reformation and beyond. But the centrality of preaching, the preaching of the word of God, can't be underestimated. The preaching is the climax of our worship. It's the ordinary means by which God is determined to speak to and to save sinners and to build up and sanctify his church. As Calvin so eloquently said of the Israel of old, that God bound them to himself by the communion of his word. And yet, even the centerpiece of Protestant worship and liturgy isn't untouched by the smartwatch. You see, the smartwatch demands efficiency. It demands utility. We no longer have time for extended exposition and narrative. We no longer have time for the stories of the elders. The meta-narrative is no longer in the beginning God, but in the beginning God. We demand our technology in bite-sized, easily digestible reflections on the scripture. This comes at an awful price. You see, the utility and brevity we demand comes at the price of beauty, wonder, and awe. What does that do to our view of the Bible? You see, brevity might be the soul of wit, but it's not necessarily the soul of knowledge and wisdom. The trade-off between utility and beauty is real and is related to our concept of time. Beauty takes time to appreciate, savor, feel, and understand. It engages the whole person. Utility is not desirable for its beauty, but for the immediacy of what can be done with it and what we get out of it. When the preacher is constrained to 25 minutes, or even to 40, things that demand explanation are often given short shrift for the myriad practical applications that one has to make to the elderly, to the children, to the young single moms, and to the single guys looking for young single moms. This is not an argument for less or no application in a sermon. Neither is this an argument for verboseness or prolix sermons. On the other hand, we're suggesting that to the extent that our awareness of time is heightened by our technology, the church has come to value exhortation above exposition. Again, these are not antagonistic activities, right? All we're doing is considering the imbalance created by an over-awareness of time, created by our timekeeping technologies. Throughout this discussion, we've been reflecting on the big idea embedded in our new technologies. Time's primary function is dominion and governance. It's been so since its very creation. Children all know what happens when a parent is present in the playroom, right? Even when children are not doing anything wrong, they play differently when the parental authority is imminent. Adults do the same when driving in the presence of a state trooper. Time is always a present reality. But we behave very differently when its presence is exaggerated, augmented, or made imminent by our timekeeping technologies. Another aspect of our digital timekeepers is that they're personal. There's a big difference between the clock tower of the 14th century and our modern wearables. It's certainly true that the wristwatch made time the possession of the individual, as we have already noted, but it's even more the case with our digital timekeepers. Time has been individualized by the smartphone in a way that it couldn't have been by the common church clock, usually placed in the back of the sanctuary for preachers to see, mind you. The big idea inherent in the smartwatch isn't just the nature of time itself, but the personalization or the individualization of time. When time is mine, not ours, what really gets lost is the community. While more could be said, both theologically as well as historically, instead, I want to conclude with a brief thought experiment to elucidate the point that we've been trying to make. Imagine conducting worship with no clocks, watches, or artificial time-keeping devices. What rhythms would dominate our worship? We wouldn't be free of time. That is a creational reality that God established at the beginning. No, we wouldn't be free of time, but we would be time-bound in different ways. If this Sunday all timekeeping devices were banned from churches or disappeared off the face of the earth, how would the individual members feel? How would this impact the sermon delivery, reception, or structure? How would the absence of the digital or mechanical timekeeper change how we hear and interact with God's Word? The church would be a very different place without any watches or clocks. If it's hard to imagine what that would be like, well, the concept isn't novel. Casinos understood the power of the timekeeper long before we as Christians did, and they built their casinos in such a way as to minimize their customers' contact with time, with the clock. A sermon, of course, is like a pair of legs. It needs to be long enough to reach the ground. We're not arguing again that sermons must be longer. Instead, what we're trying to do is call attention and call into question unexamined beliefs about time and forces which seem to influence our assumptions, not just about sermon length, but about what it means to live in community, to be human, to live in this world coram Deo. Once examined thoughtfully in the light of the scriptures, our technologies, even if they continue to shape us, no longer have the same power over us. We have to do this, lest the Faustian bargain turn into a Procrustean bed. Should we prove to be recalcitrant, of course, and unwilling to take seriously these questions about our technologies, perhaps Postman has something further to say to us about the tendency of the mythic toward the idolatrous. To the extent that this might be true, I suggest that it's not really our technology that has become the idol, but only the conduit through which we worship ourselves. Thanks for listening to A Time to Reflect on Sermon Length, a long-form episode of the Bible Gumshoe Podcast. We'd love to hear from you. You could write to us at detective@BibleGumshoe.com, that is detective@BibleGumshoe.com, or visit us on our website at www.BibleGumshoe.com, that is www.BibleGumshoe.com. Thank you for listening, and we'll see you next time.